preach. I really do. And there, this is a message that I really believe that God has for us today as we draw this 21-day journey of prayer together. And just as we prepare for this, I just want to share, Gene, I'm going to have you share that right before we pray during communion, okay? Gene had another word that she shared with me earlier that I think is going to be speaking to hearts today and just flows with what I want to share from the Word of God in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. In Mark's Gospel, Mark is the second Gospel in the New Testament. In chapter 2, if you've got your own Bibles, if you're reading from the pew Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, it's on page 1426. But in chapter 2, and I want you to keep that open because we're going to be going through it together verse by verse. We have been on a 21-day journey of prayer. We began 21 days ago, and each day of the week we have been meeting in the prayer room. People have been trickling in throughout the days just to pray, to seek God for our nation, for our church, for personal needs, for needs in their families. And it has been a very encouraging month. And I have to say, and I've mentioned to some people, one of the things that happens without fail, whether we have a week of prayer or whatever we call it, there always seems to be an intensity of busyness in the church. And I say that in a good thing. Sandra and Sue and I were saying not too long ago that, you know, it's amazing. There are some days during this month where the phones have been ringing and people have been just calling that we don't see a whole lot of. And it's been absolutely incredible, the opportunities of ministry as we have been praying, God, expand our territory, people just calling or coming in, or I've been able to go and speak with people or be downtown and just talk to somebody. And it's just been an absolute incredible journey. Last night we gathered here in this auditorium and we were praying for tomorrow, but what we also did was We put a chair in the center of our circle, and there we invited anyone who had a need to sit in that chair. We prayed for their needs physically and in their homes, and what a very special, precious time we've had as we have been witnessing God moved by His Spirit. You might ask the question, well, Pastor, what does all this mean? We've come to the end, now so what? We're just going to carry on with life as normal? For some of us, probably, but I hope for most of us that we will have caught the seed that the Holy Spirit wants to place in our heart to make a difference. Not only to make a difference, but to be the difference He wants to make in our town, in our church, within our families, at our workplace, in our schools. Prayer not only is our opportunity to commune with the Father, it's not only just to receive from Him, but it's in prayer as we pray together that we together hear the heart of God for His church and for our community. And if there's anything that God has been speaking to my heart in these 21 days, as we have been studying the life of Jabez, it is this, that God wants us to make a difference. You and I are called to make a difference and to make that difference in whatever it takes. Have you ever thought that of all the plans that God has had to change this world, He only has one method. He only has one mission. And folk, you and I are it. There is no plan B. It's not angels, TV, Facebook Live, but God has entrusted the most incredible life-giving changing message to you and me to share with others. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And what is this treasure? The treasure is simply the good news of God's love and grace found in Jesus Christ. Folk, he wants to make a difference in this church. He wants to make a difference in this community. He wants to make a difference in this country. And folk, it's going to happen as God's people work and pray and serve and give together and do whatever it takes to get this message out. It's amazing when I think that God's entrusted this to all of us, not just to me as the pastor, not just to the evangelist, but he makes this difference. He calls us to make a difference. And how does he call us to do it? Simply by acting upon the opportunities that are all around us. Came across this little humorous story I want to share with you this morning. There were four people sitting on a train compartment, an elderly woman who was knitting, a young woman who was reading a book, and a professor who was talking about his research, and his young student who was taking notes. The situation continued for a while, the lady knitting, the young woman reading, the professor talking, and the student writing away. Then the train went through a tunnel, and the compartment was plunged into darkness. No one could see anything. Suddenly, there came the sound of a loud kiss, followed by a hearty slap. As the train came out of the tunnel, everyone was in the same position they had been in before. Now, the lady thought she knew what had happened. Good for her, she thought. That young man has just kissed that girl, and she slapped him good. The young woman thought that she knew what had happened. She liked to kiss, but she couldn't believe the older woman had the audacity to slap the young man. The professor thought that he knew what happened. It's not fair, he thought. My student kissed that girl and she slapped me by mistake. The student was kind of smiling and thought to himself, this is the greatest day of my life. I just kissed that beautiful young woman, then slapped my professor. You want to make a difference, you take the opportunity. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we find some people who had an opportunity. They took that opportunity. They wanted to make a difference. They were looking for an open door to bring their friend to Christ. And Mark tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Jesus had been with his disciples traveling around the Sea of Galilee, going to village, community to community, to preach the kingdom of God. And during that time, he healed the sick, he delivered people who had been demon-possessed, and all around, the name was spreading, Jesus, the great teacher and miracle worker. Capernaum was his headquarters, if you will. And it was in Capernaum that he made his home in the house of Peter and his family and his mother-in-law. And you can imagine, after a period of great ministry, he wanted to get a rest. And so he comes home, but being a very small town, it didn't take long for the news to spread that Jesus was in the house. And so what happens? Well, you can imagine. No sooner is Jesus sitting down with his friends and their family than a knock comes at the door. And it's the neighbors. And being a great hospitable family, Peter's mother-in-law says, come on in, we've got enough food. And so they come in. A few minutes later, another knock comes to the door. And it's another neighbor smiling, and they're coming in with their whole family. And the mother-in-law says, sure, I've got enough, just come on in. And not sooner than another knock comes, and another knock comes, and before you know it, the little one-room house is filled to capacity and overflowing to the street outside. And as the crowd is getting larger and larger, in the distance, down the road, come four men carrying one of their friends on a stretcher. Now, I don't know where they came from. I presume they lived in Capernaum. I kind of get the idea, and in my imaginative mind, I can imagine these four sitting at the local Tim Hortons in Capernaum talking about the news of the day, and someone says to their friend, hey, Levi, did you hear the news about Jesus? And Levi says, yeah, I heard that he was over in such and such a town, and there was a leper that was cleansed. A leper. Well, that's nothing, says Simeon. I heard that he went to another town, and there was this guy that we all thought was nuts but was demon-possessed, and Jesus just spoke a word, and bang, they were delivered and in their right mind. Well, that's nothing, says Joseph. I heard that there was someone who had been blind and deaf and dumb, and Jesus just rubs their eyes and puts his hand on their head, and bam, they can hear, see, and speak. And they're talking about this news, and there's excitement getting up, and then Jacob says, hey, guys, I got an idea. I just heard that Jesus is down at Simon's house, Simon's mother-in-law's house. And you know our friend Charlie? I know it's not a good Jewish name, but it's the best one I could think of. You know our friend Charlie? He's been paralyzed since we can remember. He can't do anything, get anywhere. Why don't we try to get him to Jesus? And so all of them, they nod their heads and say, that's a great idea. So they go to Charlie's house and say, Charlie, guess what? Today is your day. And he's looking at them going, yeah, okay, whatever, guys. And so they pick him up and they make their way down to Simon's mother-in-law's house. And they're filled with hope and joy and vigor and anticipation until they see the lineup that is just overflown the surrounding homes and streets where Jesus is. Now, for many people, they would say that there's no way that they can get through. Many would just give up at the sight, but not these guys. Mark says that they brought the paralyzed man, but they couldn't get in to see Jesus because of the crowd. So they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. As they get there, they see the crowd. They are not deterred. One of them points out to the others, hey, there's a staircase around the corner leading up to the roof. Why don't we carry Charlie up to the roof, pull off the tiles that are on the roof, and we'll lower him down to Jesus? Now, to just give you a little picture of what this room may have looked like, what the scene looked like. In a typical Judean home, it was usually a small one-room structure with a flat roof. Access to the roof was by means of an outside stairway. The roof itself was usually made of wooden beams with thatch and compacted earth about 2 feet thick in order to shed the rain. And so they did this. I can only imagine how Charlie felt. Put yourself in his shoes, going up this steep incline to the roof. The amazing thing is, you don't hear a word from him. In fact, you don't hear a word from any of them. They just simply see the opportunity. Their friend is in need. They're going to do whatever it takes to bring him to Jesus. And so they reach the top of the roof. They begin peeling away the thatch and the earth. And you can just picture in your minds the dirt just falling on the inside, on the crowd below, and on Jesus' head and lap. And once the tiles were removed, the friends tied ropes to the corners of the mat and began lowering their friend below to the feet of Jesus. I can imagine the absolute gasps that may have followed, that may have filled that room, but not Jesus. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Recognizing the persistence of the friend's faith, with eyes of compassion, Jesus looks directly at the paralyzed man and boldly and lovingly declares his sins forgiven. Now you may say, no, that's a rather odd response from Jesus. Obviously, the man needed to be healed. He needed his legs restored so he could get up, get a job, and become a valuable member of society. Who on earth was Jesus to forgive sins? In fact, there was another group of people called the scribes. Mark refers to them. And these scribes were religious teachers who had one job. They would scour the countryside, and when they heard of a new teacher, they would go and they would sit under that teacher's teaching to determine whether or not they were a false prophet. And so here were these scribes scrutinizing every single word Jesus said. In verse 6, the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a good question, isn't it? It's a really good question. You see, in that day, there was a common belief that anyone who was sick, a leper, blind, mute, if they were suffering in any way that was unexplainable, it was indicative of God's judgment for sin. Maybe their own sin or the sin of an ancestor. Whatever it was believed that just as they were under God's condemnation, only then God could forgive them, and that forgiveness could only be shown through the healing that only God could give. So you can imagine the absolute anger that must have filled these scribes as he hears them. So when they say he's blaspheming, they were about to take up stones and stone Jesus. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And so he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" And so Jesus looks directly at these religious leaders, but speaks loudly enough for the entire household to hear. Which is easier? To say to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." You see, anyone can speak words. Anyone can say the words, "Your sins are forgiven." In fact, there no doubt were teachers in Jesus' day who dared even speak words similar. But where's the proof? What's the proof in the pudding to affirm Jesus' audacious statement? Jesus says to the man, the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." Immediately, once the paralyzed man heard those words, something began happening to him. Not only did he sense the warmness of God's love and grace filling his heart, but he began to feel the healing power of God surging through his body, straightening and strengthening his legs so that he could get up on his own power. The healing was instantaneous and in full view of everyone. No one could make a mistake or tell an exaggerated story. Not only did they hear Jesus' words, they saw what Jesus could do. And what they realized is that Jesus is our Savior. He's our healer. He's everything that he has claimed to be. The irony is the scribes, the religious leaders, who were so well versed in theology and prophecy and Bible knowledge, they could not even see with their own eyes who was standing before them. Do you know who he is this morning? Are you in need this morning? Do you know someone who is in need this morning? What are you willing to do and to pray and to give so that that person can come to Jesus? What are you willing to do and to give and to pray in order to see that this town comes to Jesus? What are you willing to do and to give and to pray and to serve in order to make a difference that Jesus is lifted up? How do we make a difference? For the next couple minutes, I want to share with you very quickly the four qualities of a difference maker. The four qualities of a difference maker. Number one, a difference maker will have a heart moved by compassion. The very first thing we see of these four friends is their concern and compassion for their friend. They didn't just feel pity for him. They weren't just feeling sorry for their friend. They didn't just sit there and say, "Boy, Charlie, I really feel sorry for you that you can't walk. That's really tough." But the concern that they had for their friend was seen in that it brought about action. And this is what we call compassion. Compassion for others is what moves us to pray. Compassion is what moves us to give. Compassion is what moves us to act. So let me ask you a question today. Do you have compassion for the lost? Do you have compassion for those perishing without a relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, you may feel sorry for them. You may talk about what could be done. But folk, if we are going to make a difference in our community, if we are going to see Jesus transforming hearts and lives, it's going to be more than just talking theology. It's going to be as we are moved by compassion to take action. Secondly, a difference maker will be connected to others by love. Notice that they did this together. They didn't do it as individuals, but they did it as a group together, joining their joint gifts and talents and abilities so that their friend could come to Jesus. And folks, that's the way it is. We can talk about what others do. We can look and talk about what we can do. But folk, the fact of the matter is, if we are going to make a difference in this town, if our church is going to make a difference in this town, it's going to be as we do it together. As we pray together, as we worship together, as we serve together, as we give together, as we minister God's word together. Folk, that's how we're going to make a difference. It's done together. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here he was rebuking the Christians for taking sides by promoting one ministry over another. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Here's the point. There are people who come to me and say, Pastor, we need to go on the streets, knock on doors, and tell people the gospel. And I say, amen. And then I'll have someone call me and say, Pastor, we need to have a church prayer meeting, and we need to have the whole church come to pray. And I say, amen. And then I'll have someone call me and say, Pastor, we really need to get people together. I know some people that can cook some really awesome meals. If we can get some meals together, there are people in our church and in our community that could use some help. Pastor, we need to get people together to do that. And I say, amen. And then I'll get people that'll call me and say, Pastor, we need more preaching. Pastor, we need a Bible study. Pastor, we need a Sunday school class. And I say, here's the point. We need it all. It's not that one is going to be more effective than the other folk. But folk, when we decide, when we come and believe that God wants to make a difference. Folk, there's going to be some of us who are going to be knocking on doors. There are going to be some of us who are going to be praying. There are going to be some of us who are going to be gathering together and making meals and serving. There are going to be some of us who are going to be teaching and preaching the word. But folk, it's not one out of another. We don't do ministry in a vacuum. We do it all together so that God gets all the glory. And as we do it like these four men, we commit ourselves to the mission. Notice their commitment in bringing their friend to Jesus. They didn't, when they saw the crowd, many people just would have turned around and reasoned, well, I guess it's just not God's will. Not these guys. They could have said, sorry, Charlie, we got you close, but there's just too many people. We'll just have to wait for another time. Maybe this isn't God's will, not these guys. They were determined in having their friend come to Jesus. And so they committed themselves to bring their friend to Jesus. And there was no obstacle that was going to stop them. Another way that you could describe these friends was they had grit. They didn't give up. They stuck to the mission. The mission was forefront, and there was nothing that was going to stop them. They didn't allow the crowd to determine their actions. They didn't decide that the religious leaders were going to sway them in any way. They just needed to get their friend to Jesus. So they committed themselves to the mission, confident that Jesus would heal him. They were confident in faith. These men knew that Jesus could heal their friend. They knew that Jesus had the answer to their friend's problem. That it was Jesus and Jesus alone who could help them. They had confidence in that. They had faith in that. I want you to look at verse 5 in this passage and notice what it says. When Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith? Their faith. He saw the faith of those men. And when Jesus saw their faith, he turned to the paralytic and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. It was the faith of these men that moved Jesus to action. They were confident. They were committed. And folk, if we want to make a difference, it's the same for you and I. God calls us to make a difference, and guess what? You can. There's no one here that can give an excuse. God doesn't look for the perfect. He doesn't look for the great orator. He doesn't look for the wealthy alone. He just looks for men and women who will simply say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me." Let me ask you a question in closing as I share this true story with you. I had to do some research to discover the veracity of this story, and I was able to find out that it actually happened. But let me begin by asking you, how many have 57 cents? I doubt many of you do. 57 cents doesn't get you a whole lot these days, doesn't even get you a cup of coffee or even a newspaper. But 57 cents changed the life and made the difference for a little girl. And this difference started with Hattie Mae Wyatt, a little girl who died in 1886. She was a young girl who once stood just outside the small little Baptist church from where she had been turned away because it was too crowded. "I can't go to Sunday school," she whimpered. And as the pastor just happened to walk by, he saw her poor appearance and shabby clothes and guessed the reason. So he took her by the hand and found a spot in the Sunday school. When Hattie Mae returned home and went to bed that night, she kept thinking of the children who had no place to worship Jesus and come to Sunday school. 2 years later, Hattie passed away in her poor, rundown apartment in the housing project. Her parents called the kind-hearted pastor and asked for him to handle the final details. As she was taken away by the funeral director, he found a worn and ragged little purse that she must have gotten out of the garbage. And inside the purse was 57 cents and a note scribbled in childish handwriting which read, "This is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." For 2 years she had saved for this offering of love. When the pastor read this, he knew what he had to do. Carrying the note and the little purse, he got into the pulpit the next Sunday and told the story of this unselfish act of love and devotion to his church. He challenged his deacons to get busy and start raising money for a larger building. But it doesn't end there. A local newspaper caught wind of it and published a story about this sweet little girl. A realtor read the story and offered a large piece of land, but the church couldn't afford the price. And when he was told the church could not pay it, the realtor offered it for 57 cents. Checks started coming in from all over the country. Within 5 years, Hattie Mae's gift had increased to $250,000, a huge sum in the turn of the century. Her unselfish act of love had paid massive dividends. And if you were to go to the city of Philadelphia today, you can stop at Temple Baptist Church that now seats 3,300 people and is still overflowing. You can go around the corner and find Temple University where thousands of young men and women have been educated and trained. You can check out the Good Samaritan Hospital and a Sunday school building that houses hundreds of children so that no child would ever be told there is no more room. And it all began with a sweet little girl who just said, "God, here's 57 cents." What's in your hand this morning? What has God given you to make a difference? Paul tells us in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Whatever you do, whatever you have, God expects us to use whatever we have to make a difference and bring people to Jesus. Some will pray, some will give, others will serve. There will be some who will speak. God isn't looking for the eloquent, the wealthy. He's only looking for those who would be obedient and faithful and work together to make a difference at Highway Christian Fellowship in Sydney, British Columbia, in Canada and the peninsula and around the world. So I ask you this morning in closing, are you willing to be the difference? As the servers come to begin to prepare to distribute the communion, this morning we're going to share communion. Ike is going to share a brief thought. But I also want to ask Jean if you would come. Because following communion, we are going to take time to pray. And the word that I believe the Lord, I affirm the Lord has given, I think is speaking to people today. So Jean, would you share?